So, I'm going to give you a little recap. I try to do this every time we get together, kind of go back and recap where we've been. Just, they say repetition helps you remember, and I need to repeat as much as possible to help myself remember. Especially if you don't hang out in the Old Testament that much, there's a lot here to remember. I mean, most of us are pretty familiar with the Gospels and the stories of Jesus, and but there's lots of stuff in the Old Testament, and it's kind of clouded with all those names that are hard to pronounce and all these time frames and everything. So I feel like when we're especially going through the Old Testament, I kind of need to go back each time and just recap really briefly and kind of get you back up to speed and help you remember what we're doing. So we are in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Like I said, you can see he's holding up one daily chronicle, so that's 1 Chronicles, and it's about David. It's an editorial about David. The word editorial is really important. It's not just a history. It is a history, but it's an editorial history. And again, if the picture was clear, you could tell it was David because you could see he had a slingshot in his hand, a crown on his head. So that is 1 Chronicles. It's an editorial about David. It was written to these people. It was, jumped ahead of myself there. Let's go back. There we go. 1 Chronicles is a history to the Hebrew nation, but it's written from a theological point of view. So it's a history, but it's a history from a certain viewpoint, and it's trying to communicate a certain theology about God. Let's see, I think I passed something here. I'm going to go back. That's what I wanted to get with. It's written to those who had returned from exile. They had been in exile for 70 years. They've returned to their from exile to their homeland to rebuild it. So even though you're reading history that happened long before it was written, it's history that's written for the sake of those who are returning. It's kind of a dual time frame. You ever watch one of those movies where you know they show you today's scene and then they do a flashback and they go back to what happened here and then they bring, this is kind of what Chronicles is like. First and Second Chronicles was written together as one book, but they're written as a history from David on through all the kings of Israel and Judah. And so you're reading it like it's happening. But at the time it was written, that was old history, and it was written to a group of exiles who had been taken away in Babylon because of the sin of their country. Now they're coming back and they have to rebuild. So this history is to help them figure out how to rebuild, how to unify, how to make themselves into a nation. And then we said that it's about predominantly about David and about worship. The first third of the book is David's lineage from Adam all the way up to David, how he comes into power. And then the second two-thirds of the book is about his legacy, his victories, his preparing to establish the kingdom. So David and worship. If you remember those two things about 1 Chronicles, you've got 1 Chronicles, or David's lineage and his legacy. If you remember those two things, you've got 1 Chronicles. All right, so the first thing we came up with was a genealogy. We're not going to go through all this. We're just going to skim it. The genealogy starts with Adam, goes all the way up to David. Lots of lists, lots of names, lots of stuff in there. And then we get to a really short passage, chapter, on Saul's death. 1 Chronicles doesn't spend much time talking about Saul. Why? Any idea? He turned away from God. So why wouldn't 1 Chronicles want to spend some time talking about Saul, who turned away from God, Saul, who was not a good king? Why wouldn't 1 Chronicles spend some time on that? Hey, you're looking at me like, I didn't know we were going to be tested. Saul was not a good example, you know, and if you're trying to write an example to people who you need to gather together and to be unified and to trust God and to turn to God and follow God, because that's what you need these exiles to do if they're going to rebuild their nation, then you don't want to be throwing out these bad examples. You want to put good examples in front of them. So you have one chapter for Saul, and it goes through Saul's death, and then it picks up with David. We talked about David's ascension to the throne and how he... Hey, can you do me a favor? Can you kill this monitor here? There's a buzz in there, and I'm just ADD enough it bugs me. It's Still buzzing.
You have to unplug it.
All right. If you can't kill it, that's unplug it. Okay, is it going to pop it to kill our ears?
No.
Well, that's it. I don't have the strength to do it. Imagine that.
Twist.
Ah, that's better. Thank you. You know, and I can't hear that well. All the rock and roll and all those years, my hearing's not that good, but I could hear that. Could any of the rest of you hear it? Thank you, because if you'd have said no, I'd have thought, I'm hearing stuff again, I'm hearing stuff. All right, so David ascends to the throne after that little commercial break. He ascends to the throne, and Scripture, 1 Chronicles, is just talking about, you know, he takes over the kingdom, he takes over Jerusalem, he moves the ark. I mean, he's just going great guns, and he ascends to the throne. And the first thing he does is he starts honoring God. He goes and gets the ark. I mean, before he deals with all of the nation's enemies, all of Israel's enemies, before he does that, he goes and he brings the ark back and he gets the nation centered on God. Again, now remember, this is written for the exiles to read. So in a sense, the writer of Chronicles is trying to tell the exiles, look, when you get back in the land, really the first thing you need to do, you need to center yourself on God. You need to center yourself back on God first. So that's what he talks about with David. And then after David does that, then David goes on all these military conquests. And it goes through, and he's expanding his reach, and he's capturing these cities, and he's putting garrisons out, and the kingdom is just expanding. He centers on God first, and when he centers on God, then the kingdom begins to expand. There's an underlying message there to the exiles. There's an underlying message there for you and I. I mean, really, if we think about it, too often we fall prey to this thing where we try to get all our ducks in a row. Once we've got all of our ducks in a row, then we'll focus on God. That's backwards. That's what the chronicler is trying to tell the people that are reading this by telling history this way. That's just backwards. I mean, how many of you have thought that? You know, as soon as I get this and this and this ready, then I could really sit down and focus on God. Am I the only one in here? All right. A few of you. You won't raise your hand, but you're giggling, so it must be some of us in here. That's kind of human nature, and the chronicler is saying, this is not how you have to approach this. This is not how you should approach this. So it goes through all David's conquest, and of course, because David's centered on God, and because he's focused on God, and you'll read stories over and over where David turns and asks God, what should we do? Should we do this? Should we attack them now? Should we not? How should we attack them? Are we going to give us... He keeps turning to God. God keeps giving him victory because of that. The chronicler is trying to tell the exiles, if you will stay focused on God and keep turning to him, he will help you rebuild. He will give you these victories when you're rebuilding. But then there's a plot twist. And it's amazing that because the chronicler is trying to show you the good stuff, I mean, he's really trying to show you the good stuff about David. Remember last week we said this chronicler, when he's telling history, he doesn't say anything about Bathsheba. You know, he's trying to paint the faithful picture because he's trying to teach the exiles that you have to be faithful. But in the midst of that, he does this, and he talks about a time when David dishonors God. It's very interesting that he would throw that in when he's trying to paint such a good picture. But there's a reason for that. So if you brought the Bible, and I think if you didn't, there should be some in the pew there, which we can't always say in Simmons Hall, but there should be some in the pew. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is where we'll pick up tonight. An interesting story. And when you first read it, you kind of think, oh, I don't think anything of that, until you start digging a little deeper. And then you have to start asking some questions. So 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Read the first four verses. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel, to take a census. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. Now this census is a census of men of fighting age. So it's not women and children, it's a men of fighting age. It's how many people could be drafted if we needed them, basically. So he tells Joab and the commanders to go do this. Verse 3, but Joab said, May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my Lord the King, all of them my Lord's servants? Why then should my Lord, speaking of David, why then should my Lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departs and he takes a census. So you get the feeling that Joab, the commander, is not liking this. That he's pushing back against this. This doesn't feel right to Joab. Now, it tells you right in the beginning, then Satan stood against Israel. So he says Satan incites David to take the census. And then you find out in verse 7, it says, but God was displeased with this thing and he struck Israel. So that's the story. I mean, David's been going like gangbusters. His kingdom's expanding. I mean, he hits a home run every time he hits a home run. You know, everything's working. And then he decides to take this census. The scripture here says Satan incited him to do it. And Joab is saying, no, let's not do this. And he does it anyway. And God's angry. Now, let's see if we can confuse the issue a little bit. I always love doing that. Let's see if we can confuse this a little bit. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to read this same account in Samuel, 2 Samuel verse chapter 24. Now remember, Samuel is more history. Chronicles is more commentary. So 2 Samuel chapter 24. Here's how it reads in the history of 2 Samuel. Verse 1. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, meaning God, he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel. Now listen to Joab again. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the armies, who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord, the king, still sees it. But why does my Lord, the king, delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army, so they go out to take the census. Almost identical accounts. What's the difference? Right, one says God did it, the other one says Satan did it. So is God just confused when he gives a scripture? Why would that difference be in there? I mean, every word of here is supposed to be correct, so we have a problem, Houston, you know? What do you think this is all about? It seems like a small thing, but this is important. Yes?
God allowed Satan to attack Job, so I'm just sort of thinking maybe something like that.
Okay.
Maybe there was an area of David's life that was a weakness and God allowed Satan to attack it to kind of show, you know, bring light to it as he does with us.
So you're saying it's kind of a both and. Both are right. Satan did incite David to take a census, but the reason he did is because God allowed him to do it. So both of them are guilty.
And in order to groom him.
Okay.
That's why he does with us.
Okay. Someone else, what do you think? Some of you are thinking, just give us the answer so we can move on. This is important.
I think that God sends Satan to us to test our faith.
Think so?
For us to move on in Christ.
You know what complicates this even more is there's another time in the record of David over in the Kings where God tells him to take a census. I mean, like early on in David's career as king, God tells him to take a census. And he blesses him because he takes a census. And it seems like God is a little fickle here, doesn't it? Let's see if we can help you with this just a little bit. I believe you're right. They're not in disagreement. We do find out from Job that, you know, Satan can't wipe his nose without God's permission, basically. That's what Job teaches us. Remember in the book of Job that God's blessing Job and everything's great, and Satan says to God, well, the only reason he's following you, the only reason he's loyal to you is because you give him everything. And so God says, okay, I'll tell you what, you've got my permission to take all of his stuff away. God has to give him permission to do that. All right? So there is a both and. There is a both and. Satan can't do anything without God's permission to do it. Okay, so that kind of helps you push the two of them together. That helps. There's another thing you and I have to remember, too, is the passage we read in 2 Samuel is written much, much earlier than the passage in 1 Chronicles. Now, what happens in your knowledge of God and who he is and how things work the older you get?
Well, it expects us to, it depends on him.
Mm-hmm.
And Dave was dependent on how many he had.
Yeah, that's part of it. That's part of the problem here. And so early on in David's history, God tells him to say, take a census because God wants to encourage him that he can do this. You know, and so let me show you how many guys you got. This is okay. But David's not at that point now. David's at a point in history where God's given him everything, blessed him in every way. He has no reason to need encouragement anymore in that way. He should know God's coming through. But remember also that our understanding of who God is grows as we get older. So in 2 Samuel, their understanding of God is very basic. I mean, it's very plain. Think of the difference between what you understand in elementary school and what you understand in high school or college. What you learned in elementary school is not wrong. It's just basic. And when you get over to high school, college, it gets fleshed out more. This is what happens in these two writings. So in 2 Samuel, it's a very basic understanding of God. Basically, it's, we know God is sovereign over everything. So if something happens, God did it. That's pretty basic, right? If something happens, God did it. But by the time you get to 1 Chronicles, the understanding of God and the fact that God now gives us some freedom and he gives the enemy some freedom, that comes into play now in 1 Chronicles. I've been studying 2 Chronicles today, so I'm going to be way confused. In 1 Chronicles now you not only have God is sovereign, but God is sovereign enough that he will give people freedoms to choose, including the enemy. Does that make sense? I don't want to leave this until we're clear on this. Are you still scratching your head? You still have questions on this?
No, but it's a lot of times as we mature, we can look back and see the way that God worked, that it wasn't necessarily him. It could have been something else. And as we
right. And that's exactly what the chronicler is doing. Remember, the chronicler is way past all of that. They've been the Babylonian exile and coming back now. So he's looking back saying, this is what happened. It's like in 2 Samuel, they're writing in the moment, well, God did this. But he's looking backwards through the mirror and through time, and he says, okay, I can see now what happened here. And so he's giving us the commentary, if you will. So in 2 Samuel, their understanding of God is still basic. They know God is totally in control and totally supreme. And the idea that anybody would circumvent God is just unimaginable to them because God is completely in control. So if David takes a census when he's not supposed to, God must have incited him to do that. But when you get to 1 Chronicles, you find out that God allowed Satan to do that. And it's funny, our understanding of Satan grows as you move through Scripture. In Job, one of the earliest books of the Bible, Satan is seen as kind of a heavenly district attorney. No offense to any of the district attorneys we might have. He's kind of seen as this prosecutor, this courtroom prosecutor. So that's why he tells God, well, the only reason Job is following you so faithfully is because you're giving him everything. He's basically trying to say, I don't think Job is that up and up. And so that's the role you see in Job. You see Satan as more of this kind of generic agent. But by the time you get to Chronicles, Satan is much more personal, much more devious, if you will. And it's really hard for us to grasp, but all of our understanding of God and Satan grows the longer we're in the faith and the more we grow, the older we get. I mean, I look back at some of the stuff I used to believe and teach when I was new in the faith, and it's, you know, if I could take that back, I would take that back, because I know so much more now about it. So this is why you have what seems to be a contradiction in Scripture. It's not really a contradiction. It's a different perspective. And so you have this, and here's the problem with the census, like somebody said. The problem with the census is David is now trusting in his own self. Let's see how many guys I've got. So I think I've got enough guys, I can feel confident enough to do it. Now remember, in the beginning of 1 Chronicles, every time David turned around, he was turning to God saying, okay, God, should I go? Should I not go? What do you want me to do? He was always turning to God for his confidence. But when you hit here, David decides, I got this. So let's get a census of how many fighting guys we've got. And that's what goes south on him. He was trusting his own strength and his own numbers rather than God's strength and numbers. Now, think about how often you and I do that in life. Think about how often we look at our bank account to see whether we can do something or not. Or how often we decide whether retirement's going to be good or bad based upon what we've saved up. Or, I mean, fill in the blank. It could be 101 things. That's one application for you and I here. Think of how often something bad has happened to us and our first response was, God, why are you doing this to me? You know? I'm playing this thing by the numbers. I'm doing what's right. Why are you doing this to me? I can't wait till we get to Jeremiah. I was reading in Jeremiah the other day where, you know, he does exactly what God tells him to do, and they beat him, they flog him, and they throw him in a cistern. Seems like bad pay for following God, doesn't it? And we automatically go, Jeremiah did the same thing. Why are you doing this to me? This is what's happening here. And so Chronicles is reminding us that our faithfulness is dependent upon, our faithfulness is dependent upon following God. And when we don't follow God, it opens up the door for the enemy to come in and mess things up on us. And so it's a very important passage to kind of get a hold of. And so God is angry over this. Again, chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, verse 7. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. Look at verses 8 through 9. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. He's coming clean. I mean, he's not trying to dodge this one. How many of you, this probably has little to do with this passage, but how many of you are like me? I am so tired of hearing a reporter ask a presidential candidate a simple question, and the answer is like all over here, and he never answers it, right?
Yeah.
That just makes me talk back to my TV, like my father used to do. It's really scary. David doesn't do that here. He does not do that here. He takes the blame. He confesses. So verse 8, David said to God, I have sinned greatly, and I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, or the prophet, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, then I may do it to you. So basically God's saying to Gad, I want you to go tell David he's got three options here. You ever do that with your children? You ever do that with your children? Okay, you have options. A or B, or C. My kids would always say, we want option D. And I'd say, no, it's A, B, or C. But we want option D. And I'd say, so you want me to choose for you? No, we don't want you to choose. And we'd go through that dance a little. God is basically saying, okay, David, you know that there's consequences for what you've done. So here are the three options. Listen to the options he has. Verse 11, so Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes. In other words, your enemies are just going to wreak havoc on you for 3 months while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, which is pestilence on the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. So those are his options. You can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months of your enemy wreaking havoc on you. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence. And David decides, I don't want to fall into the hands of my enemy. I'd rather take my chances in the hand of the Lord. And so he chooses the 3 days of pestilence. And at one point, the angel of the Lord is ready to destroy Jerusalem. And David and his elders, they cry out to God, and David calls to God to put the punishment on him instead of his people. Look at chapter 21, verse 17. And David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It was I who have sinned and done this great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Meaning the people. Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but do not let the plague be upon your people. And so at that point, God relents. You know, David has cried out, and God's like any father, just broke his heart, and he relents at that point. And so he gives instruction. Look at verse 18 of that chapter. Here's his instruction. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. And now Ornan was threshing wheat, and he turned and he saw the angel and 4 sons who were with him hid himself, and his 4 sons hid themselves. Okay, so David is going to make this approach. And there's a specific plot of ground that David offers to buy. Just keep on reading. Verse 21, as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me this site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at full price that the plague may be averted from the people. So God basically said, build an altar on this plot of land right here and sacrifice to me, and we'll stop this plague. Verse 23, then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do whatever seems good to him. See, I give you the oxen for the burnt offering and threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for grain offering. I give it to you all. It's yours. Take it. Verse 24, this is a key verse. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for full price. I mean, David didn't even cut a deal. He didn't even say, well, I am your king, so you could cut a little bit off the price. He didn't even do that. Full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. This is really important. It's important for the text to tell us who David really is. And remember, again, the writer of Chronicles is writing to exiles returning to the land. And to rebuild that land, it's going to cost them something. And in a sense, the chronicler is saying, you know, this is not going to be without cost. This is not going to be easy. And so they get to read this story about David who says, you know, to turn this thing around, I will give you full price. I will not offer to God what doesn't cost me anything. And so God responds to David's sacrifice by sending fire down on the offering. And from that point on, David decides that this place is sacred. That this is the place where he should worship God. Rather than in Gibeon. What's in Gibeon? trick question. You had to be paying attention. Gibeon is where they took the tabernacle. Now remember, David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, but the tabernacle, that thing that Moses constructed in the wilderness, that had used to house the Ark, it was still in Gibeon. And so David decides, this place right here, this is the place where I'm going to worship. And so that starts worship for David in that place. So David doesn't necessarily go to the tabernacle anymore. He begins to worship here. That's going to be important later. All right. So that's how David dishonors God. Any questions before we move on? No questions? Either I'm doing a really great job or you just don't care that much. You know, you're going to get out. All right. This is time to ask him. Stump the speaker. Won't be that hard. All right, let's move on. David prepares the building of the temple. Now, remember, David wanted to build the temple, and it just, God, that was not God's plan. So David has to prepare the temple. David comes to God and says, I want to build you a place. Why should I live in this palace when the Ark of God and God dwells in this tent? And God says, you know, I didn't ask you to do this. I've been living in a tent for a long time. I've been traveling and moving with my people. But he tells David, it's good that you have it in your heart to do that. You'll see that actually in 2 Chronicles, first part of 2 Chronicles. God tells David, it's good that you have it in your heart to do that. But you're a man of war, and you're not the guy to build this. Your son, who's coming after you, he will build this. So David decides, okay, if I'm not going to build it, I'm going to set it up for my son. I'm going to set it up so he's ready. I'm going to gather materials. I'm going to have him stockpile. I'm going to give him the best kind of jump off point. I'm going to give him a head start on this, basically. So he gathers these materials. Look in chapter 22, verse 5. For David said to Solomon, my son is young. David said, excuse me, Solomon, my son is young and inexperienced. Can you imagine? You know, I'm thinking if Solomon's there and he's hearing that, I'd be thinking, yeah, thanks, Dad. You know, he's standing in front of all these people and telling, you know, my boy here, he's young, he doesn't know much, right? It's kind of what David is saying. My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore, David says, make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantities before his death. David says, I may not be able to build the temple, but I can sure gather the stuff for it. And so he begins to build that, and he begins to gather those materials. And then once he gets the materials gathered, look at chapter 22, look at verse 6. He charges Solomon. Chapter 22, verse 6. Then he called Solomon, for Solomon his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord our God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. And so David is charging Solomon with building this house. He goes on to say, verse 11, now my son, the Lord will be with you, so that you may have success. May succeed in building the house of the Lord your God as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded for Moses of Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord. And he goes on to say, 100,000 talents of gold. That is 7.5 million pounds of gold. Yeah, That's kind of what I did too. Wow. 7.5 million pounds. 1 million talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stones too I have provided. To these you must add. So that wasn't even enough. David said, I haven't gathered enough. You're still going to have to add to this. You have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working with gold and silver and bronze and iron. Arise and work. The Lord will be with you. This is David's charge to Solomon. Now, tell me something. Why do you think that's important? I mean, there's tons of history here that the chronicler could have decided, yeah, that goes in, no, this doesn't go in. Why did this get in? Exactly. The people that are reading this are back from exile, and the temple's been destroyed, and the city has been destroyed. They have to rebuild. What a better thing for them to read than the charge of David about building a temple. You know, if you've got, why does Ezra, who leads the children back from exile, why does he need to give them a great speech about building the temple when there's already one from David? So when he writes this history becomes not only David's charge to Solomon, but it becomes God's charge to the exiles. It's amazing how these two kind of dovetail into one another. And so he gives David gives Solomon this charge, and he charges all the leaders of Israel to help him. And then he gathers and he organizes. He gathers Levites, he gathers priests, he gathers musicians, gatekeepers, treasurers, military divisions, tribal leaders. He gathers them all together and he gets them all organized. He's basically laying as much groundwork for Solomon as he can. And in a sense, the chronicler is telling the exiles, you got to get organized. Gather the priests. Gather the workers, gather the musicians, begin to get organized. You can do this, get organized, and then, like David said, when he said, arise and work, the Lord be with you. It's a great line to give exiles that have come back into a dilapidated country and city who need to arise and work. So, history has something to say to us now. History had something to say to them. And now their history has something to say to us. And we need to learn from that history. So, then David hands off everything to Solomon. He hands it off. He charges Israel. You can find this in chapter 28 through 29. He charges Israel to follow Solomon. He charges Solomon to follow God. He hands plans. I mean, David has done the plans. So he hands the plans to Solomon. He provides all these natural, national resources. And then David not only provides national resources, he provides his own personal resources. And then he challenges the people to provide their personal resources. So this is the big launch for Solomon. And David is handing all of it off. And chapter 29, in verse 9. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. They were all in. David provides national resources. He provides his own resources. He challenges them. They get in. And there was great joy. It didn't say they rejoiced because the temple was going to be built. They rejoiced because they gave. Seems a little backwards, I know, because sometimes we grit our teeth when we give. But the chronicler is teaching the exiles, when you give and when you give freely, you'll not only accomplish what you want to accomplish, but you'll have joy in it. Yes?
It just a side note to put this into perspective. In today's dollars, the gold alone would have been valued at about
$160 billion.
$160 billion in today's value.
I'm going to build you a nice house.
Absolutely. And that's what he was doing, building a nice house. Absolutely. So the chronicler wanted them to understand that giving was a part of making this happen, and not just part of making this happen, but making it joyfully happen.